This is the last Sunday morning that I'm scheduled to spend with you. And so I wanted to say that even though it'll be good to worship with my bride Judy again and be with my own church family, I'll miss coming here on Sunday mornings. Even though I don't know many of you personally, I've felt as if I've been among friends. And it's been a treat, actually, to preach sort of four Sundays in succession. Old preachers get used to the rhythm in life, and although I'm on the preaching staff at Southwest, I only preach there about every 6 weeks, and so this has been lovely for me, so I thank you. It's been a treat, a blessing, and thank you for having me. I know also that my teaching can sometimes have a bit of an academic flavor, and despite that, you've been very gracious in your comments, and so I appreciate that. And I suppose it's encouraged me as I've chosen this last message I get to speak to you. I'm going to talk about kingdom theology. And once again, I imagine that you've heard messages like this from Rob down through the years. I assume that only because I know that the message, the ministry, and self-understanding of Jesus were inseparably linked to his idea of God's present and coming kingdom. And so I know how committed Rob is to the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus came announcing the kingdom, his parables explained the kingdom, and his miracles demonstrated the presence of the kingdom. He looked at life through a kingdom paradigm. So this morning, we're going to take a look at Jesus' kingdom theology, just to be certain that our minds are conformed to his. And the text I've chosen, as you know from your bulletins, is Romans 12, 1 and 2, a text that you'll all know well. Let me read it for you, however. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is the word of the Lord. Let's just pause and pray. Well, once again, Father, we acknowledge that the scripture that we've read is a living word. It's not just a record of from antiquity, but it is a word that you desire to speak to us today in our lives, superintended by your Spirit down through the centuries. And so I pray as we turn to your scriptures this morning, you will speak to us through them, as I know you will, and pray that we'll have ears to hear what it is you have to say. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul was writing a letter to the Romans, and just before he wrote this paragraph, although, of course, the original manuscripts weren't in paragraph form, we've done that over the years, but just before he wrote this, Paul was writing prophetically to the church in Rome of his day and saying that despite Israel's covenant disobedience and God's subsequent discipline, we looked at that last week, the nation will ultimately be saved. Paul saw Israel's future salvation as a manifestation of God's unimaginable mercy. And so he begins our text with the word therefore. In other words, he's saying that because God showed his people unimaginable mercy, we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him. And this, he says, is our spiritual act of worship. I've mentioned several times now how much I appreciate your worship here Sunday mornings. It's been a blessing to me. And we can see from this text, however, that worship that's ascribing worth to God ranges far beyond our heartfelt songs to him. Although through them we do, of course, offer ourselves to God, we bear our hearts to him, and as we speak to him, love songs, really, when we're singing to him. And there's been a shift, hasn't there, in in worship over the years. There was a time we sang about God in our hymns and choruses, and more we're singing to him, not just about him, but to him from our hearts. And that is worship. However, our text implies that we're to offer more than that. We're to offer all of ourselves to him, and we're offered to offer all of ourselves all of the time. In the very next sentence, Paul goes on to say that in order to do so, our thinking would need to be transformed. We need to think like Jesus. In the church that I'm a part of, our little theme is to live and love like Jesus. The mission statement of the church I once pastored was that the church exists empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry on Jesus' ministry in both word and deed. And so we need to be able to think like him. So this morning we're going to consider what Jesus thought so that we can think and act like him. And that is live worshipful lives like his. First, we need to understand that when Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, he was thinking of far bigger categories than just earthly kingdoms. He actually said once, didn't he, that my kingdom is not of this world. So God's kingdom differs from earthly kingdoms. But what's the difference? Well, before my retirement for the full-time ministry, and I qualify that because I'm learning that ministers never seem to actually retire. They just stop getting paid from their church family. But ministry goes on, and it's a life, and that's wonderful. Although I have to say that you have been very generous as you welcome me here to preach. So I used to have a little poem that I couldn't use here, but it's, you say the preacher bores you. He's also boring me. But praise him gently when he goes. He comes to us for free. But I haven't said that here because, as I say, you've given me an honorarium, and I'm very thankful for it. But before my retirement, I took many trips to Nepal, and there I worked as a teacher in a Himalayan region Bible school for young emerging leaders in the church. And Nepal, as you know, is a small country. It's sandwiched there between China above it and India below it, just a small little country with the Himalayan mountains running through it. And it has, up until recently, when there's been a civil war, where I was present during part of it at least, it was a Hindu nation. It was a Hindu kingdom. It was ruled by a Hindu king, and it was enforced a Hindu religion. The kingdom of God, on the other hand, isn't a place with geographical boundaries. Instead, wherever God reigns, in whatever place or situation his will is done, the kingdom is present. God's kingdom exists where God reigns. And so there are places and situations in the Hindu kingdom of Nepal where God's kingdom is present and coming, because of the work of the Christian people, they're partnering with God in his mission to have his kingdom come. The history of ancient Israel is full of this kind of kingdom imagery. And of course, that was the culture in which Jesus, the incarnate Jesus, was socialized and educated as he walked on earth as a man. Many prophetic voices in the Old Testament spoke of shalom, the peace, the fullness of life that would be experienced when God's kingdom was established perfectly. And no matter how difficult things became for the Israelites, even in the midst of the tearing apart of their kingdom, its exile and oppression, things we looked at last week and the week before, the hope of this coming kingdom burned in many hearts. And again, we saw last week that this hope was kept alive by prophetic voices like Isaiah, who prophesied that God would send a Messiah, an anointed one. And that's what that term means. God had established other anointed leaders before Jesus. King David was a fine example. And Jesus was said to be the new David, wasn't he? But this new David, this Messiah, would be one so divinely empowered that he would free his people from all oppression and establish God's kingdom on earth. At his incarnation, when Jesus broke into the world stage, he claimed to be that Messiah, the one that the Jews were waiting to establish God's kingdom. But frustratingly, he said two things when he arrived. He said, the kingdom is here. But he also said, the kingdom is coming. In other words, he spoke of the kingdom as the present age, and he spoke of the kingdom as the coming age. And Mark 10:29-30 would be a good example to look at, to see that. So what's up with that? Here's a way to look at it that I hope is helpful. Hebrews 6:5, which admittedly addresses a different mystery than we're looking at this morning, says that the early Christians would have tastes of the powers of the coming age. So the scriptures teach that the coming age is the age that Jesus will inaugurate at his return. And we don't really know fully what that's going to look like. We have tastes of it. And so a glimpse of it will be found in Revelation 21:4, where it says that one day, in the age to come that God has promised, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And the amazing thing is that Jesus taught that we could experience certain tastes of that future kingdom now. He said, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is near. So during his earthly ministry, when he healed someone, for example, in that moment, a taste of the future age where sickness does not exist broke into the present age. Someone experienced the power of the coming age, just as Hebrews 6:5 described it. So how will we understand that? And there's an analogy that I'll use, and I hope this will help you get it. Anyone been to Britain, sort of on an aircraft? Yeah, gone to Britain. Well, my favorite trip to Britain was on British Airways. And I was in Vancouver heading for London. And I got on board this British Airways. And once seated, there were some videos. Big Ben, Westminster Abbey, Buckingham Palace. I don't think Downton Abbey was on there. But there were some videos about Britain. Sorry about that. The stewardess had a British accent. She offered me a cup of tea, and for lunch I had steak and kidney pie. There were blankets, and they were woolen blankets. I wrapped them around me, and they were in Scottish plaid. And while all of this was going on, I was experiencing tastes of my destination. I wasn't there yet, but I was getting tastes of what that was like. Tastes of Great Britain before it ever fully arrived. The mystery of the kingdom is something like that. From time to time, in the present, we experience signs of the future as the power of the future age breaks into our age. And so when we pray for someone who is sick, for example, that God would heal and make them well, what we're praying for is a clash of these kingdoms, that future kingdom where there is no illness or sickness would break into the present time. And that person would have a taste of what's to come. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he announced that the kingdom had come. Then he went on to feed the hungry, to deliver and heal. Do you see what's happening? Jesus proclaimed the kingdom was present, and then he demonstrated the presence of the kingdom by performing acts of deliverance and care. And when he did so, tastes of that future age where no hardship or sickness exists broke in to the present age. Can you see it? So scholars say that we live in the time between the times. We live in the already, but the not yet. God's kingdom is here, but it's still coming. And as academic as that may feel at first blush, I actually think it's absolutely essential in understanding our Christian lives. next week I'm preaching at Southwest, and I've been asked to preach a message about what you'd want all your friends to know about God. And I'm actually going to preach a bit of this message, because I think that all of our friends should know this kingdom theology that Jesus embraced and lived through. Think about it. On the one hand, the Bible promises that we're new creatures in Christ with new natures, doesn't it? Well, on the other hand, we struggle with our old natures, which continually lean towards sin. Or am I the only person in the room that has that challenge in my life? James says that I will. The book of James says that if you don't admit it, you're lying to yourself, buddy. And so I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm a magnificent creature, the scripture says, and yet in my life I have these challenges that I need to work at. We're victorious in Christ, and yet we're beset with weakness. Why? Because we live already not yet lives. We are already not yet people. And this is even true of the church, which is both vibrant and frail at the same time. It's strong, but it's vulnerable. Someone once wrote that the church is a beautiful mess. And I think that's not a bad description of the church. I suppose that's so because people like us are part of it. We have sometimes messy lives. Sometimes life is hard. But still, the church at its best is a wonderful gift from God to us. It is his gift of community. We're a community of people that with the help of the Holy Spirit are stepping out of the world and its darkness and stepping into the light of God's kingdom, to borrow some language from the book of John. God's church is not only a gift to us, it's a gift to others. It's a place of refuge for others who seek community, a place of love, healing, discipleship, discipline, and faithfulness to God and to one another. And even though the church from time to time will be rocked by the stuff that life throws at us, it'll never overcome us. We have God's word in it. How did Jesus? I will build my church, and even the powers of hell will not conquer it. That's a promise to remember when things are difficult in church life. Well, because this is my last sort of, I was going to say kick at the cat, but I don't want you to misunderstand, my last opportunity to speak, I thought I'd tell you one last story. It's a story from my childhood again. I'm not sure it's absolutely true, but it's a good story, and so I'm going to tell it to you. My dad was a veterinarian, small animal, large animal, and the story goes that old Farmer John was heading into the veterinary clinic in his pickup truck with his cow, Bessie, in the back. And he was in this terrible accident. He was terribly hurt, and so was his cow. And so he thought he was going to get his insurance, but the insurance company was refusing to pay. And so they went to court. And as it happened in the court, he was being interviewed by the prosecutor, the person representing the insurance company. And he said, Mr. Brown, is it not true that when the Ontario Provincial Policeman arrived at the scene of the accident, the first thing you said was, I'm fine, I'm fine. And now you're suing for all these damages. What's that? I'm fine, I'm fine. The old fellow said, well, I was heading into the docks place with my cow Bessie on the back, and I said, whoa, 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 we don't need any more of that. Just tell me, just answer my question. When the OPP officer arrived at the scene of the accident, were not the first words out of your mouth, I'm fine, I'm fine? And he said, well, Your Honor, I was heading to the docks with my cow Bessie in the back, and the guy said, stop, just answer my question. And finally, the judge said, I think we better hear him out. So he said, well, Your Honor, I was heading to Doc Harrison's place with my cow bassy in the back of my truck. Came around a corner, and right in front of me was a vehicle heading right for me on my side of the road. So I spun the wheel as quick as I could to avoid a head-on collision. The truck rolled over. I was thrown from the truck, and I was over here in the ditch. My cow, Bessie, was thrown from the truck, and she was over there on that side of the ditch. And she was moaning and calling, and I was so hurt I couldn't get to her. And then the OPP officer arrived. He parked his car, and he walked over here, and he looked at Bessie, and she was just a mess. So he took his pistol, and he shot my cow. And then he walked over to me, and he looked down and said, "Son, you look in worse shape than your cow." And I said, "I'm fine, I'm fine." A man named Larry Crabb once wrote that the church should be the safest place on earth. Like a harbor, for example, a safe haven to offer refuge and refitting and provision. And I imagine this church has been the place like that for many of you. But here's the rest of the story that you have to understand in order for that to make sense to you. Ships weren't built to lie in harbors. Ships were built to go to sea. And even though this may be a comfortable place for us, it isn't the place that we can always just rest. We need to go to sea. That is the rest of the story. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's masterpiece. He says that he created us in Christ Jesus to do the good things he planned for us to do. We're wired up for that. Robert Browning once wrote this about himself. He said, "My business is not to remake myself, but make the absolute best of what God has made me." That is, it seems to me at least, worship as well. We're made in God's image to do God's business, to do battle, spiritual battle, as I pointed out last week. Here's why I'd say that. 1 John 3:8 says, "The Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil." And then in John 20:21, Jesus, after breathing the Holy Spirit into his disciples, said to them, "As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." And so I believe that just like those first disciples, we too are being sent by God to do his business, to rattle the teeth of the devil wherever we can. I believe that's an act of worship. I believe that ascribes worth to God as we battle his enemies. I believe that God would use us to answer the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We do that simply by living as Jesus' disciples, doing the things he taught his disciples to do in our everyday walk around lives, bringing comfort, love, food, clothing, peace, mercy, justice, righteousness, deliverance, all elements of the future kingdom to everyone and anyone we can. That's what it looks like to live and love like Jesus. That's kingdom living, and that's worship. Of course, the kingdom of God grows as we share the gospel and people hear and respond in faith and repentance, declaring their own kingdom identity through baptism. We talked about that before. But the point I want to make this morning is that that's not the only way the kingdom comes. When we spend time with the lonely and they feel loved, the kingdom comes. When we pray that God would cast out demons and he does, the kingdom comes. when we show love and mercy to others here in Kamloops or in Ireland where the Jansons are, or for Impact Ministry in Guatemala where our church is sending a team next week, the kingdom comes. In other words, at every juncture of our personal lives, where we partner with God in having his will be done on earth, we partner in having his kingdom come. And we are involved in worship. Anything we do, everything we do, which reflects the heart and will of God and furthers his reign in our lives and in his world, furthers the presence and the coming of his kingdom while ascribing worth to the king. That's kingdom worship, as I see it anyway. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you that, like your earliest disciples, you sent us as your present generation of disciples to work with you, partner with you in your design to have your kingdom come. And I thank you that there are many ways that we can do this, many ways that will take us outside the comfort of our buildings into a world that so much needs your presence and your love and your care and your ministry through us as your spirit lives and moves through us. So I commit myself again and these folk to that wonderful enterprise of partnering with you to have your kingdom come. And I pray that you receive that as our act of worship. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.